Folks, can I invite you to pick up your Bible or to grab one from the pews? We're going to read together 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It's page 471 in the pew Bibles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Of course, as a church, we've been traveling together on our Bible overview, the biggest story. And today we reach a really important moment here at the end of 2 Chronicles. We're going to read about the last of the Old Testament kings of Judah, and the end of the kingdom of Israel. You might know that in the Jewish scriptures, in what we call the Old Testament, the books are in a different order in places. This is the last chapter of the Jewish scriptures, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. What a note to finish on, let's see. Page 471, this is the word of the Lord. Reading from verse 1, "And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and made him king in Jerusalem in place of his father. Now Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. The king of Egypt dethroned him in Jerusalem and imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, a brother of Jehoahaz, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Eliakim's brother Jehoahaz and carried him off to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took to Babylon articles from the temple of the Lord and put them in his temple there. The other events of Jehoiakim's reign, the detestable things he did, and all that was found against him are written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the spring, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon, together with articles of value from the temple of the Lord, and he made Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nation and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem." It's very depressing at that point. And now we get to the turn. Verse 15. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers, his prophets, again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed them all over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and all the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple, broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned all the palace and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed, in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation through his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word as we see again how God's promises always come true.
Well, do let's turn together to 2 Chronicles 36, that passage that we read earlier. In 1948, I don't quite remember 1948, but 1948, Churchill famously said to Parliament, "Those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." He might not have been the first person to say that, but it is one of his statements that I often quote it, because we know it to be true. History is there to be our teacher. And we look at the patterns and actions of the past, and we have the opportunity to learn from them and do something differently if they were not good outcomes, or indeed to repeat them if they were good outcomes. And certainly in terms of learning from the mistakes of the past, it can save us a lot of heartache if we know where people went wrong. And the history of the Bible is very much given to us to teach us. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 11. He says about the Old Testament history of the people of God and how they turned away from God into idolatry. And he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And then he says, "These things were written for our instruction." So Paul certainly believes that we need to know the history of God's people, and we need to learn the lessons that it teaches us. And that's what's before us today, a part of the history of God's people, a very difficult part of the history of God's people. It's a story of, as Peter said, the final years of the kings of Judah and the descent into exile. Now, we've been going through this sort of overview of the Bible, and we've not sort of paused to say, where have we got to recently? And I know that lots of us struggle to get our heads around the sort of the structure of the Old Testament and find out where everything fits. I do remember beginning to study theology and realizing I just didn't know this at all, and I spent an afternoon with charts and diagrams and made a few posters, and they went up onto my wall and so on to try and sort of grasp where everything was. And I don't remember that chart exactly, but let me give you a few basic pointers. For some of us, this will be very familiar, but for others, it might be useful. Here's a little chart that gives us some sort of structure as far as the Old Testament is concerned. First of all, we have creation and fall. First three chapters of the Genesis, of course, and foundational as far as the Bible story is concerned, crucial in understanding who we are as people. And then we have this next section in this little chart called covenant. Now, we understand, our sort of Presbyterian tradition understands that God always relates to his people through covenant. There's a sense in which that covenant title could be over all of history. But there was a particular time when God set about calling a people for himself, and very clearly relating to them in a covenantal way. So God calls Abraham, for example. He calls him from a pagan background. He calls him by grace. And he calls him to leave his home, and he promises to make him into a great nation. And you remember what he says to Abraham, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And Abraham's descendants grow and grow, and they end up in Egypt, where they grow into a great nation. And Moses leads them out through the Red Sea to the Exodus, and they receive God's law at Sinai, and eventually they get to the Promised Land. So there's a whole lot of history under that little title there, covenant. And as part of those covenant promises that God gives to his people, especially with Moses, there are blessings and curses outlined. "So if you're faithful to me," God says, "you will know the blessings of the covenant. There will be protection for you. My presence will be with you." All of these sorts of things. "But if you are unfaithful to me, then you will know the curses of the covenant. And especially when you're in the land that I'm going to bring you to, your enemies will triumph over you. My blessing and protection will be removed. And indeed, if you persist in being unfaithful to me, you'll be removed from the land. And even though God's people know this, they struggle to be faithful. You think of some of the patterns that we've seen. They sin, and God allows their enemies to rise against them. They call out, and then they're delivered, and they're faithful for a while, and then the pattern tends to repeat. And they're in the land eventually, and then they have a king to rule over them. Here we're into this kingdom period. First of all, Saul, and then David. And David's rule is the peak and pinnacle of the kingdom. And then after that is Solomon. And then after that, something very important happens. The kingdom is divided. There's the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and the southern kingdom, centered around Jerusalem, called Judah. And each have their kings. And by and large, their kings are poor. People turn more and more from the Lord and his ways, and they begin to feel the curses of the covenant. Until eventually, in the northern kingdom, the Assyrians come, and they conquer them, they carry off the people, and we pretty much don't hear about them again. And then the same thing will happen eventually with the southern kingdom. We're going to look at that today. And they're carried off into exile for 70 years, this time by the Babylonians. And then there's a change of power, and the people are able to return, and they rebuild the temple under the leadership of people like Nehemiah. And we're left at the Old Testament, at the end of the Old Testament, after the return, with the people, with a little temple, not as grand as it was before, but waiting. And there's 400 years of silence there. They're waiting for Jesus. And eventually Jesus comes. So that's the sort of sweep of Old Testament history. We need to do that every now and again, maybe in a few different ways, to try and get it into our heads. But today we're at that end of that kingdom period, just about to tip into the exile. And the northern kingdom's already been destroyed, and we're focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, as we know, the story of the kings, as we said through this time, is pretty much a story of decline. When Paul tells us to learn from the Old Testament history, he has mostly in mind its warnings, because it is a story largely of an unfaithful people and a faithful God. And there were some good kings like Josiah that we saw last week, who earnestly sought to reform the worship of the people, but the changes didn't go far enough and deep enough. And after Josiah, the pattern of decline is resumed. Now, it's worth just pausing here, because one of the things that we see a lot about in this story is the issue of idolatry. And we saw that Josiah was interested in reforming the worship of God's people. And we want to ask, why is this such a big issue? Well, Josiah was absolutely right, because he knew that the problem was not just the people's behavior, it was their worship, because sin flows from the exchange of the worship of God for a lie. It's a really important biblical theme. Romans chapter 1 talks about that. Paul says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creator, the creature, rather than the creator. And so here's Paul's analysis of what's wrong with human beings, is that they turn away from the worship of God, and because we are worshiping creatures, we set our hearts on something else, God substitutes in our lives. And this is what we see here. The living and true God was supposed to be at the very center of these people's lives. He was to be worshipped. Have no other gods, God said. And they turn away from that, and they continue to turn away from that. And that's at the heart of so much sin, at a national level for these people, but also at a personal level. You might know that Luther said, you cannot break any commandments without also breaking the first commandment, because all sin is a worship problem. And that's true, as we said here, as a national level. It's true in our own experience. I remember once hearing Don Carson talk about a young man who had come to him for help with what he'd described as an addiction to pornography. And one of the things that Carson said to him really helpfully was, he said, "You have worshipped your way into this problem. You need to worship your way out of this problem. You've worshipped your way into this problem. You need to worship yourself out of it." It's incredibly helpful whenever you begin to grasp it. The man had found himself enmeshed in sin and sinful practices because in his heart he had forsaken the worship of the living and true God and had rather sought comfort and satisfaction in something else. He'd exchanged the worship of the living and true God for the worship of something else. And hopefully that helps us understand why the Bible emphasizes so much that the people's chief problem here is a worship problem. It's the issue of idolatry. It's not just that they visited pagan temples and idols and so on, but they turned away from the living and true God. And being creatures made to worship, when we do that, we inevitably find something else, a god of wood or stone or a god of our own making. So all the way through, it's a worship question. Well, that's a hugely long introduction, but what do we see here? Well, we're going to just go through what we see, and then we're going to make three very simple points at the end. Good King Josiah has died. Things are not great with him towards the end, it seems, but nevertheless, the overall direction of his reign has been positive, and now he's gone, and the people make one of his sons king. They skip over the first son for some reason. They put Jehoahaz on the throne, and he's on the throne for only 3 months. Slightly longer than Liz Truss, but not much. And the king of Egypt, for some reason, doesn't like him and has the power to bring about regime change, and they swap him out for his brother, who's named Jehoiakim. We don't know what sort of king Jehoahaz was going to be, but we know what sort of king Jehoiakim was. He's on the throne for 11 years. You see what it says about him in verse 5. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. That's a sort of an umbrella term that covers lots of activities, but often pinpoints this issue of worship, of idolatry. Whatever it is that Jehoiakim does or doesn't do or leads the people in, it's evil in God's eyes. And there are consequences to his evil. It's one of the things that we find in these verses. The gap between sin and consequences of sin becomes narrowed. Sometimes the consequences of sin follow long after the sin itself. But here we see that God is making clearer and clearer that the trajectory of rebellion is going to be judged just as he said it would be, and they're beginning to feel it in real time. And so now the Babylonians come on the scene under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, and Jehoiakim is bound in order to be carried off to Babylon. And at the same time, some of the items from the temple are taken too. And his son, Jehoiachin, ascends to the throne. And he reigns short time too, 3 months and 10 days. Excuse me. And he does evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he's sent for by Nebuchadnezzar. Not a good thing to be sent for by Nebuchadnezzar. And a new king is installed, Zedekiah. And he doesn't know it at this point, but he's going to be the last king. Now you put yourself in Zedekiah's shoes. You walk into his throne room, and there are still things there from the previous incumbents. They've not had time to clear out the previous guy's stuff and to redecorate and change the wallpaper and all that sort of thing. What sort of king would you want to be? You know the recent history. You might want to think, you would say, well, I really need help in this role. I can't do this by myself. The example of my predecessors is terrible. They forsook the Lord. Look at what happened. I must turn to the Lord. You would think that, wouldn't you? What do we read in verse 12? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We are so slow to learn that we need the Lord. We're so slow to learn that sin is a reproach to any people. Sin blinds us, doesn't it? We think we see its effects in others' lives. And yet we dabble in it and we think, that won't happen to us. Because I can control this. I can contain this. You see how it works out in Zedekiah's situation? He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke the word of the Lord. Jeremiah was speaking God's word to him. And he just turned away. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And you see what it says, verse 13? He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Well, there's the politics of the land. What about the religious life of the land? Is there hope in the church? Well, look at verse 14. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The religious leaders of the day were not speaking God's truth into the culture. They were just swimming with the culture. When I think of this, I think of those leisure pools that I think there was one in Lisburn, isn't there? They had that lazy river. You know, you took the kids and you got your little float and your rubber ring or whatever, and you just sort of got carried along. And maybe you went a little ahead of the flow, but you certainly never really went against the flow. You never went against the current. And this was the religious leaders just going with the flow. We see that today sometimes, don't we? Church just going with the culture, not speaking into it, sometimes even leading it into sin. What a mess. And yet, what do we see? Even at the 11th hour, God is speaking to his people. Verse 15, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. What kindness there is in God. What hardness there is in his people. Verse 16, but they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. It's one of those lines that just jumps out at you, isn't it? Doesn't it? There was a line in the sand, you see, with God. There was a point of no return, a point after which there is no remedy, nothing you can do, no repentance will change God's mind on this issue. He has determined that destruction is coming. And so Babylon comes and there is destruction. The army is wiped out, the temple is destroyed, the city is flattened, the remnant is carried off. What a mess. A few things to see this morning very quickly and very basically. The patience of God. We see it displayed in verse 15, don't we? He sends his word to them. Again and again, not once, but again and again. Do you remember the parable of the tenants who take over the vineyard and the owner sends servant after servant to them and they abuse each one? And then finally he sends his son. He sends his word again and again and then he sends the word. That's our God, isn't it? He's patient with us. He warns us in our flight. What hope would we have if we're not for the patience of God? And don't forget, this is not the first time these people are warned of the blessings and curses of the covenant. It's nearly 1,000 years earlier with Moses. The possibility of being removed from the land was made clear generation after generation, and yet God had pity on his people and his dwelling place, but there was a line. And that brings us to our second thing, the determination of God. Because at the same time that we see the patience of God, we've got to see the determination of God, maybe the discipline of God. He is long-suffering, but he is not mocked. And there is that point at which there is no remedy. And he brings a judgment on his own people. The temple destroyed. The city burnt. The people carried off. So friends, we must not think that we have a God who is soft on sin, a God who turns a blind eye to sin. We must not think that because he is patient, he does not care. Doesn't it make you wonder what our God has in plan for our nation after this week? Abortion decriminalized up to birth? Assisted dying passed in the Commons? We are now a nation that has known for generations what God says on the value and sanctity of human life, and yet, as is so often the case, we find that, to quote this passage, they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. Now, we're not in the same relationship to God as Judah was, where the people of God and the state were the same. But nevertheless, we must know that with God, acts of wickedness are punished, and he delights in righteousness. And how can we ask for the blessing of God on our land with such evil at its heart? The link between these people and the church, perhaps, is a little bit more obvious. These are God's people. The church is God's people. And this warns us that God will not tolerate blatant sin in his people together or individually. He disciplines those he loves. And his discipline, as we see here, can be severe because his name will be honored. The determination of God. And then finally, just to say something about the unerring purposes of God, because though God's hand here now is heavy on his people, he has not given up on them. It would have felt like that, wouldn't it, when you look back over your shoulder as you were walking off in chains to Babylon and you saw the temple on fire and the walls torn down. But he has not given up on them. You see verse 21, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. That's a remarkable phrase in itself, actually, isn't it? The land was supposed to have regular Sabbaths, breaks in its cultivation and all of those sorts of things. And God's people had just forgotten about all of those requirements. And it's almost now as if the land breathes a sigh of relief because the sinful burden of God's people living on it has been removed. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation at rest until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So God is taking his people into exile, you see. And people like Daniel, as we've been looking at recently in the evenings, will show us that he will be with them there, and that he can bless them there, and that they will return from there. And we will find, as we go through this story, that a temple will be rebuilt. But most importantly, God will work towards the coming of his Son. Because that's what he's doing in all of this. He's bringing about the circumstances, the situation, the context for the entry of his Son, the Word, into the world. And it's through him, you see, that he is able to show such love and patience to his rebellious people and to us. And that's how, in this Old Testament story, there is hope, you see. There is a looking forward to one who will be a true king and a true son. One who will not do evil in the eyes of the Lord, but who will delight his Father by being the obedient one and the sinless one. And God will bring it about without question. You see how it is God who raises up pagan kings as a rod of his discipline? He uses a pagan king to accomplish his ends. He is going to do everything to bring about the arrival of his son. And now, in our day and generation, he is doing everything to bring about the knowledge of his son to the ends of the earth and the honoring of his son in the nations. So this is a solemn chapter, isn't it? It's a story of a faithless people. And we read these things and we feel it in our hearts, don't we? We go, oh, Lord, what a mess I have made too. But it's a story too of a determinedly faithful God who will do everything to bring about the arrival of Jesus, because that's what we need. He's who we need. He's who we shelter under. So he knows what he is doing in history and also in our lives. Let's pray together.